please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Today, our text is Ephesians 4, 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and are taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Please pray with me. Dear Lord, we praise you and thank you for the gift of your words, that we may learn more about you and grow closer to you. Thank you for everyone here and everyone listening. Please bless our time together this morning. Open our hearts and minds to receive the lesson you have for us. Encourage us and equip us as we learn to put off our old self and put on our new self in you and your righteousness. It's in the powerful name of Jesus. Amen.
Darkness, the partial or total absence of light. This is who we were before Christ. Bitterness, rage, anger, harsh words driven by our flesh. All types of evil that came as second nature to us because they were our first nature. But we were made and meant for better, created after the very likeness and image of God. Once lost, now we have been called by Christ out of the darkness, rescued from ourselves, and brought into a marvelous new light. We no longer live as outcasts in the dark alleys of sin. Now, empowered by the Holy Spirit, we speak the truth. Now we walk in love. Now we are forgiven and able to forgive. We were once darkness, but now we are light.
So when Samantha was a little girl, she had this habit of changing clothes, like a lot, right? 4, 5, sometimes 6 times a day, she'd be playing along and a whim would come upon her to change clothes, and she would jump up and run to her room and take off the clothes that she was wearing and put on new clothes. And we're not there, her parents aren't really sure the reason behind it or anything like that, but man, multiple times a day she would go and change her clothes. And I have a daughter now, and she's 2.5, and she hasn't quite gotten into the changing her clothes multiple times yet, but she's very, very into picking out her own outfits. So when you see her running around in the hallways and she's 100% mismatched, please know that that was all her and not neglect on her parents' part, right? We do our laundry, all of that stuff. Like, don't judge us, okay? Thank you for that. I've found recently that this is something that I struggle with too. We moved this week on Monday, bought a new house and moved and all that stuff. And I was reminded of how much stuff we have and how many and much clothes that I have. I've changed a lot of clothes this week from the business casual attire that I wear in the office to gym clothes to work clothes for moving and packing and unpacking. But that's not really the kind of changing of clothes that I find myself struggling with. No, I'm talking less about changing clothes and more about changing, well, me. Janessa, she loves this show right now. It's called Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. Maybe you've heard of it. It's pretty great, right? All my young families up here are like, oh gosh, yes, Daniel Tiger's Neighborhood. It's pretty great. So in every single episode, there's a lesson, and the lesson is defined by a little jingle, right? And so one of Janessa's favorites right now goes like this. Think about what you're gonna do, then pick the clothes that are right for you, right? Which is a good, yeah, thank you for that. That's a good reminder, right? It's a good thing to know and to think about. And I'm no songwriter, no catchy tunes for me, but mine would be less think about what you're gonna do and pick the clothes that are right for you and more think about who you're hanging out with and changing accordingly. Not so much clothes as who I am and how I act. I used to be really, really bad at this. Like, this was something that Samantha had to call me out on. Literally, we had been married for, like, I don't know, 3 weeks. And she was like, hey, you change how you act based off of who you're around. I was like, honeymoon's over, babe. All right. Shoot. You know? And so I was like, all right, we're getting real here. But I appreciate her doing that and having the boldness to step into that. And it's something that I've been working on ever since. And there's good things and bad things that come along with that. And this is just me as a pastor. But there are times when I'm hanging out with you guys and talking with you, I don't really know what clothes I'm supposed to wear. Right? Am I supposed to wear my pastor clothes right now, my counselor clothes right now, my friend clothes right now? It's been confusing, and it's something that I've struggled with for these 7 to 10 years that I've been in the ministry and trying to figure out what it means to be a pastor. And I feel like that confusion has had a negative impact on potential friendships as I've struggled with what clothes to wear when. I'll never forget when we were hanging out with some of our very good friends for the very first time. And we went to the park and we got everything kind of laid out, and the kids are running around, and they looked square at me and they were like, Shane, you're off the clock, man. Like, we just want to be your friend. Like, we don't need Pastor Shane right now or Counselor Shane. We just want to hang out with Shane. And man, I felt a weight lift off, because I knew my relationship is defined. I know exactly who and how to be with these people. And I wonder if the same isn't true for all of us. Now, maybe you change clothes a lot and your spouse is tired of doing lots of extra laundry because of all of the clothes that you wear. And if so, like, probably stop changing clothes so much. But maybe more than that, what we struggle with is the desire to act differently depending on who we're going to be around. We act one way at work and another way with friends and another way altogether when we're at home. And that's just kind of like the big picture, right? We get into the micro adjustments that we make as well. I act differently around my boss than I do around my coworkers, than I do around my subordinates. And I act differently with my in-laws than I do with my parents, than I do with my wife, than I do with my kids. And I'm this way with one group of friends and this way with another group of friends. We're always changing our clothes. And the good news is that we're not alone in this struggle. The Ephesian church struggled with this too. This beautiful and diverse church that Paul had established had some of the very same struggles that you and I struggle with on a day-to-day basis. They were asking themselves questions, how do we live in a world so broken? I believe the gospel, but what does it, like, actually mean? Paul, we've heard you use the light, and we know that Jesus said, you are the light of the world, but, like, how are we supposed to be the light? And Paul's answer in our text this morning is really, really simple. Change your mind and change your clothes. That's it. Change your mind and change your clothes. Let's look at the text one more time. This is Ephesians 4, starting in 17. With the Lord's authority, I say this, live no longer as the Gentiles do, for they are hopelessly confused. Their minds are full of darkness. They wander far from the life that God gives because they have closed their minds and hardened their hearts against him. They have no sense of shame. They live for lustful pleasure and eagerly practice every kind of impurity. But that's not what you learned about Christ. Since you have heard about Jesus and have learned the truth that comes from him, throw off your old and sinful nature and your former way of life, which is corrupted by lust and deception. Instead, let the Spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. Put on your new nature, created to be like God, truly righteous and holy. And what I want to do today is start really big picture and bring it all the way down to you and me. So, big picture, what Paul is saying here is that God's vision for the entire church, right? Not just the entire like Washington Avenue Christian Church, but the entire like we all believe in Jesus and we worship him together church. That whole church, God's vision for it is to look like one singular unified giant Jesus walking around this world, living out truth. That's your job description. And my job description is that's what we're supposed to do is look like Jesus and live out truth. The two things, they complete each other. Truth without looking like Jesus is harsh. And looking like Jesus without truth is an incomplete picture of Jesus. You need both truth and looking like Jesus working together to look like Jesus. The challenge that we face and that the Ephesians faced is, how do I look more like Jesus? And Paul gives three simple answers. If you want to look like Jesus, the first thing you need to do is like look at Jesus, right? Look at Jesus. And specifically, Paul is going to talk and put an emphasis on focusing your thoughts. We'll come back to that in a minute. The first thing that you need to do if you want to look like Jesus is to look at Jesus. And the second thing you need to do is just put off your old self. And number three is to put on the new self. You could say it really simply by saying, change your mind and change your clothes. Zoom in a little bit more. Paul, he's going to jump into a lengthy and pretty graphic description of Gentiles. And I want to be really clear here because Paul uses this word Gentiles and he changes the meaning of it and how he uses it based off of, well, how he's using it. And so a lot of the times when Paul says Gentiles, what he means is like cultural Gentiles, those people who are not Jews, right? And all of the implications that come with that. What he means is spiritual Gentiles. Spiritual Gentiles, those people who don't believe in Jesus. And those spiritual Gentiles, those people who don't believe in Jesus, Paul says that they are futile in their mind, that they have a darkened understanding. Let me rephrase it for you. What Paul is saying here is that Gentile brains don't work right. They are miswired. They are broke, right? Gentile brains are broken. And he doesn't just make an empty accusation here. He backs it up. And in order to understand Paul's thought process, it's important to understand that sometimes Paul thinks in reverse, okay? And he does this a lot, and sometimes it's hard to follow. In Romans chapter 1-3, the whole thing is Paul thinking in reverse. So if you want to really understand Romans 1-3, actually start at like the end of 3 and work your way backwards, and ding, it should click. And here, again, thankfully not in two chapters, but in just a couple of verses, Paul thinks backwards. So I've done the work for you. I've flipped it, starting at the bottom and working our way up. Because Gentiles gave themselves over to sensuality and greed, excuse me, I started at the wrong bullet point. They, Gentiles, do whatever they please without any limit or sense of shame. Because they have given themselves over to sensuality and greed, because their hearts are calloused, because ignorance is in them, because they separated themselves from God, who is their life source, because their minds have stopped working properly. Their minds don't work because they do whatever they want, and in so doing have separated themselves from God. And they do whatever they want because their minds don't work because they've separated themselves from God. It's this big, ugly, nasty cycle of our minds not working and our thoughts following. But I want to be clear, because it's not simply like behavior modification that Paul is talking about or trying to address here. Paul is talking about wholesale life change. Paul says that the Gentile lives are meaningless. Now, he's not saying that Gentile lives are meaningless, like they are created in the image of God and their lives matter, but he's going to say that their mind is devoid of real meaning. And that meaningless word is right out of the Septuagint. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it shows up time and time and time and time again in Ecclesiastes. That's right, Nolan. And in Ecclesiastes, that word meaningless is used to characterize a life that is not lived on the basis of the fear of God. What Paul is saying is that they simply have no respect for the God-shaped life. He uses the word mind to express the idea that their thinking, again, not their lives, but their thinking is devoid of any real meaning. And here the word mind refers to just more than just the ability to reason, but it refers to the capacity to think and to plan and to make moral judgments and lifestyle decisions. Paul uses the word dianoia, right? Dianoia, that's your mind, right? But sometimes Paul uses the word cardia, that's your heart, right? And in scripture, the two can be used interchangeably insofar as they both refer to the part of the person responsible for making lifestyle choices. Have you ever heard of the Myers-Briggs personality profile before? Raise your hands, right? Okay, so I've got a, yeah, okay, that was by far the most people in any crowd that have. So the Myers-Briggs personality profile defines all human beings by combinations of 8 different letters, right? And you're like, ah, that's no way. I'm more complicated than that. Are you really? So for me, I am an INTJ, right? And each one of those letters means something different. So as an example, my I means that I'm an introvert, right? Which means that I get my energy by not doing this, right? I like to be alone or in a small group of people. So my energy tank right now, it's just getting sucked dry all morning long because this is not me, right? But then you got guys like Jake who are super duper high extroverts, and Jake, his tank just goes bloop, 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 when every single time he gets to be on stage or be around crowds of people. And like, we office together for 5 years, and so I was like, leave me alone, don't talk to me. And he's like, I'm going to die if you don't talk to me. And that's why we're brothers now. It's because we fought a lot, and he's just like, I just need to be with people. And I was like, I just need to not be with people, right? Introvert and extrovert, that's the I. But what I want to focus on is the T and its counterpart F, thinking and feeling, right? So I'm a T, INTJ, which means that everything that I'm receiving, I'm processing through my brain, right? Every single interaction, brain, 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 brain. Samantha, every single interaction, heart, 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 heart. So, whew, we miss each other a lot. So I'll ask Samantha, what do you think about? Samantha, what do you feel about? The exact same thing. Thinking and feeling. And that's also Jake's a high feeler too. So again, like Jake and I, it's a miracle that he works here. That's exactly what Paul's talking about. Dianoia, thinking. Cardia, feeling. So whenever you read the term mind, don't think, well, I'm a heart person, so this doesn't apply to me. And when you read their word heart, don't think, well, I'm a mind person, so this doesn't apply to me. What Paul is saying here is that your decision-making center is broken. Gentiles. It's calloused, and I love this word callous. This is the only time it's used in the entire New Testament, and I can't help but think about my grandpa when I think about calloused. Right? Because my grandpa worked with his hands for a good 50 years. He did car interiors. And so he did a lot of sewing and cutting and, you know, just working with his hands. And man, his fingers were all crooked and his hands were really hard and rough. And he didn't really have much feeling in his fingers. He would just like grab food off the grill, like no problem, right? He didn't really use tongs that much or anything like that. It was calloused. It had ceased to feel pain, and it became dead to feeling. And that's maybe a really, really good thing in your hands and a really, really terrible thing in your heart. It says the Gentiles, their hearts are calloused. And then, friends, we get to come to one of the most underrated buts of the Bible, right? But that is not the way you learned Christ. Man, when I was studying for this the very first time, that just jumped off the page to me. I highlighted it in orange because it just meant so much to me. There are so many implications to that. That's not the way that you learned Christ. And Paul, can say this because Paul lived with the Ephesians for 3 years. He spent lots and lots of time with the Ephesian church. He knew them well. And he can say, maybe a better translation of that is, if, as is indeed the case, you heard Christ, then you did not hear him in that way. Right? Paul can say that because he knows that he's the one that introduced them to Christ. He's the one that facilitated the relationship with them and for them. And he knows that his life didn't look like the lives of the Gentiles, that it looked like this new Jesus life. So he can authoritatively say, if, as indeed is the case, you heard about Christ, you didn't learn about him in this way. And he exhorts the people. He says, be renewed in your mind, in your decision-making center. And it's really interesting because this be renewed in the Greek word, we're going to get grammarly and nerdy here for just a minute, but bear with me, okay? In the Greek, it's passive, right? And you're like, what does that mean? Here's what it means. It means that you don't do it. You can't do it. Being renewed in your mind is the Spirit's job. The Holy Spirit is the operative agent, which is why I don't like the ESV, because the ESV says renewed in the spirit of your mind, renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the NIV says renewed in the attitude of your mind. Ugh. Paul never talks about the spirit in terms of like humanity, right? He's not all about the human spirit or anything like that. He doesn't care very much about our attitudes other than that it reflect Jesus. The NLT, I think, gets it right when it says, instead, let the spirit renew your thoughts and your attitudes. I told you it's been a busy week. I moved, which is just a nightmare. And I was also writing a sermon, which is also its own kind of nightmare. And so it's been a very nightmarish week for me. As I was trying to think about how best to illustrate and encapsulate this, I realized that the work was done for me. And rather than trying to summarize it or describe to you, I thought it might be fun if you'll allow me just for a minute, and I'm asking your permission, but I'm going to do it whether or not you say yes, because I have the microphone and the camera's on me. If we can't do story time with Shane today. Yeah? Story time with Shane. That was a great cackle. I love that. Whoever that was awesome. So, story time with Shane. You may or may not heard of a guy named Clive Staples Lewis, also known as C.S. Lewis, right? Oh, there it is. Everybody's like, oh, that guy. All right. Clive Staples. What kind of weird name is that? Yeah, I don't know what his parents were thinking. But anyway, C.S. Lewis, right? And he has written tons of books, and you should read all of them. Literally all of them. Don't not read one of his books. But he wrote, maybe most famously, the Chronicles of Narnia. And in the Chronicles of Narnia, book 5 is my second favorite of the series. It's called The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. Let me tell you a little bit of what's going on, because we're going to pick up right in the middle of the story. But there are three main characters in the story of The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. There is Lucy and Edmund Pevensey, and they've been to Narnia before, right? And then there's a young man named Eustace Clarence Scrub, right? And you laughed because that's a terrible name, right? The opening line of the book literally says, there once was a boy named Eustace Clarence Scrub, and he almost deserved that name, right? That's the kind of person that he is. He's a terrible person, and nobody likes him. He is the cousin of Edmund and Lucy, and he's never been to Narnia, and he doesn't believe that Narnia exists. And one day, he's being forced to hang out with, or rather, Lucy and Edmund are being forced to hang out with Edmund, or with Eustace, and they're in his room, and he's showing them this painting. And the painting begins to move, right? It's a ship that's shaped like a dragon floating on the ocean, and it begins to move. And as it begins to move, the painting begins to grow, and Lucy and Edmund, they know exactly what's happening because they've been to Narnia before. And Eustace is freaking out because his painting is moving and growing, and they're not supposed to do that. Right? And as the painting grows, they begin to feel the breeze of the ocean and the mist from the sea, and they find themselves bobbing along with the ship, and they look, and they are on the deck of the ship, the Dawn Treader in Narnia, where they have been their mid-search for the 7 lost kings of the land of Narnia. And Eustace remains a jerk, right? Nobody likes Eustace. And he doesn't want to be there, and he makes it known by everybody that he does not want to be there. One night, whenever they've docked on an island, Eustace does some stuff that really ticks everybody off. And so they're really mean to Eustace, and he goes away, right? He just goes to explore the island, and he finds a cave. And in the cave is treasure, right? So like any teenage boy would do, he begins to line his pockets with all of the treasure, and there's jewelry. He's putting on all of this jewelry, and he finds this particular armband or bracelet, and it's really, really tight, but he manages to cram his arm in there, and Eustace is just like, I'm just going to stay here, and spends the night in the cave, and he wakes up in the morning and realizes that gold is not very comfortable to sleep on, and that if he actually wants to go home, his best bet is to stay with Lucy and Edmund because they've been here before, and so he makes his way back to the ship. And in making his way back to the ship, as he comes in view of the ship, the crew starts to panic because Eustace is no longer a boy. Eustace is a dragon. And it's as he is and exists as a dragon that Eustace's character begins to change. He begins to realize that, hey, I can really help these people out. So there's a period of time where their ship is just stuck bobbing in the ocean. There's no wind at all. And so Eustace flies off to find them food and drink. And he comes back. He realizes that he generates a lot of wind with his flight. And so he begins to blow and flap his wings into the sails to move the ship along. And that only works for a little bit. So he allows them to tie the ship to him. And he pulls the ship. And what I want to tell you about, the story that I want to read to you today, it's called The Undragoning of Eustace. Edmund is on watch, and he sees this figure coming out of the woods. It says, Edmund came down softly to the edge of the wood, and the dark figure was still there. He saw now that it was too small for Caspian and too big for Lucy. It did not run away. Edmund drew his sword and was about to challenge the stranger when the stranger said in a low voice, "Is that you, Edmund?" It's important to note that along the way, like the people figure out, the crew, Lucy and Edmund and such, they figure out that like Eustace is the dragon. So it's not like, where'd Eustace go? Now there's this weird dragon. It's like, oh, that's him. Probably right, right? He's a jerk. Now he's a dragon. So they know who Eustace is. "Who are you?" says Edmund. "Don't you know me?" said the other. "It's me, Eustace." "Oh my goodness, so it is, my dear chap. Shh, shh, shh." "Hush," says Eustace, and he lurched as if he were going to fall. "Oh my goodness," said Edmund, steadying him. What's wrong? Are you sick?" Eustace was silent for a long time, so long that Edmund thought that he was fainting. But at last he said, "It's been terrible. You don't know, and it's all right now. But it's all right now. Can we go and talk somewhere? I don't want to meet the others just yet." "Yes, of course. Anywhere you like," said Edmund. "We can go and sit on the rocks over there. I say, I am glad to see you looking yourself again. You must have had a pretty terrible time." They went to the rocks and they sat down looking out across the bay, and there was no stars in the sky except for one very low near the horizon. "I won't tell you how I became a dragon until I can tell the others and get it all over with at once," said Eustace. "By the way, I didn't even know I was a dragon until I heard all of you using the word when I turned up here the other morning. I want to tell you how I stopped being one." "Go ahead," said Edmund. "Well, last night I was more miserable than ever, and that beastly bracelet was hurting like anything." "Is it all right now?" Eustace laughed, a different laugh than any Edmund had ever heard him give before, and he slipped the bracelet easily off of his arm. "There it is," he said, and anyone who likes can have it as far as I'm concerned. And as I said, I was lying awake and wondering what on earth was going to become of me when, and mind you, this may all have been a dream. I don't know for sure." "Go ahead," said Edmund with considerable patience. "Well, anyway, I looked up and I saw the very last thing I expected, a huge lion coming slowly towards me. And the strange thing was that there was no moon last night, but there was moonlight where the lion was. So it came nearer and nearer, and I was terribly afraid of it. You may think that being a dragon, I would have knocked out any lion easily enough, but it wasn't that kind of fear. I wasn't afraid of it eating me. I was just afraid of it, if you can understand. Well, it came close to me and it looked straight into my eyes, and I shut my eyes tight, but that wasn't any good because it told me to follow it." "You mean the lion spoke to you?" I don't know. Now that you mention it, I don't think that it did, but it told me all the same. I knew that I'd have to do what it told me to, so I got up and I followed it, and it led me a long way into the mountains. There was this always moonlight around and around and over the lion wherever we went. So at last, we came to the top of a mountain that I had never seen before, and on the top of this mountain, there was a garden, trees and fruit and everything, and in the middle of it, there was a well. I knew that it was a well because you could see the water bubbling up from the bottom, but it was a lot bigger than most wells. It was like a very big round bath with marble steps going down into it, and the water was as clear as anything, and I thought if I could just get in there and bathe, it would ease the pain in my leg. But the lion told me that I must undress first. Now, mind you, I don't know if he said words out loud or not, and I was just going to say I can't undress because I didn't have any clothes on when I suddenly thought about dragons and how they're kind of snaky sorts of things, and snakes can shed their skins, and so of course I thought that's what the lion means. So I started scratching myself, and my scales began to come off all over the place. And then I scratched a little deeper, and instead of scales coming off here and there, my whole skin started to peel off, like it does after an illness, or as if I was a banana. And in a minute or two, I just stepped out of it. I could see it lying there beside me, looking rather nasty. It was a most lovely feeling. So I started to go down into the well for my bath. And just as I was going to put my feet in the water, I looked down and I saw that they were all hard and rough and wrinkled and scaly, just as they had been before. That's right, I thought to myself. It only means that I had another smaller suit on underneath the first one, and I'll have to get out of that one too. So I scratched and tore again, and this underskin peeled off beautifully, and out I stepped and left everything behind and beside the other, and I went down into the well for my bath again, except exactly the same thing happened again. And I thought to myself, oh my goodness, however many skins have I got to take off? For I was longing to bathe my leg. So I scratched away for the third time and got off a third skin, just like the other two, and I stepped out of it again. But as soon as I looked at myself in the water, I knew that it had been no good. And then the lion said to me, now I don't know if he actually spoke, but he said to me, you will have to let me undress you. I was afraid of his claws, I can tell you, but I was pretty nearly desperate now, so I just lay flat down on my back and let him do it. And the first tear that he made was so deep that I thought it had gone right into my heart. And when he began pulling the skin off, it hurt worse than anything I've ever felt. The only thing that made me able to bear it was just the pleasure of feeling the stuff peel off. You know, if you've ever picked a scab off of a sore place, it hurts like anything, but it is fun to see it coming away. And Edmund, being a 10-year-old boy, said, I know exactly what you mean, because we all like to pick scabs, right? Well, he peeled off the beastly stuff right off, just as I thought that I had done myself the other three times, only it hadn't hurt. And there it was, lying on the grass, only ever so much thicker and darker and more knobbly looking than the others had been. And there I was, smooth and soft as a peeled switch and smaller than I had been before. Then he caught hold of me, and I didn't like that very much, for I was very tender underneath now that I didn't have any skin on, and he threw me into the water. And it hurt like anything, but only for a moment. After that, it became perfectly delicious, and soon I started swimming and splashing. I found that all of the pain in my arm had gone. And then I saw why. I had turned into a boy again. You'd think me simply phony if I told you how much or how I felt about my own arms. I know that they don't have any muscle on it and they're pretty flabby compared with Caspian's, but I was so glad to see my arms. After a bit, the lion took me out and dressed me. He dressed you? Like with his paws? Well, I don't exactly remember that bit, but he did somehow or another in new clothes, the same ones that I've got on right now, as a matter of fact. And suddenly I was back here, which is what makes me think that this all must have been a dream. No, it wasn't a dream, said Edmund. Well, why not? Well, there are your clothes for one thing, and you've been, well, undragoned for another. What do you think it was then, asked Eustace. And Edmund said, I think you've seen Aslan. And if you know the Chronicles of Narnia, you know who Aslan is. And if you don't know who the Chronicles of Narnia, Aslan is a lion. He's not just any lion. He's the son of the king beyond the sea who laid down his life for the Pevensey kids in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. See, Narnia was oppressed by cold winter from the Winter Witch. It was always winter and never Christmas, right? The worst kind of winter. And the lion came along and he sacrificed his life. And 3 days later, he rose again. You see, Aslan is Jesus. Aslan is Jesus. And it's because Aslan is Jesus that he is able to have this moonlight glow about him all the time, and that he's able to speak without speaking, and is able to have the claws to get through the calloused dragon skin of Eustace's heart and of your heart and my heart, to peel it away, to bring out a new person. I told you earlier, my daughter likes Dan the Tiger, right? Think about what you're gonna do, then pick the clothes that are right for you. I wonder if, for us, knowing what we know about Jesus and believing what we believe about Jesus, if our tune shouldn't be, think about what's been done for you, then pick the clothes that are right and true. It's right there in the text. Gentile brains don't work. So cast off your old self and put on the new self, wherein your actions will be right and true and holy. Think about what's been done for you and pick the clothes that are right and true. I told you that Samantha liked to change clothes a lot, 4, 5, 6 times a day sometimes. And it was random. The timing was always different except for one change. 4:45. She would run to her room. She'd pick out a dress and a bow and some stockings. She'd put them on. Sometimes they matched and sometimes they didn't. She'd run to the front door. Because at 5:00, Dad's coming home. And John would walk through the door and say, "Oh my goodness, you look so beautiful. I missed you. I'm so excited to be home." And man, Isaiah tells us that our even the things that are right and true in us, they're just like dirty rags. But what if one day Jesus steps out of the clouds and us, in our mismatched dresses and bows and stockings, singing, "Think about what's been done for you and pick the clothes that are right and true." If he was just to step out and say, "Oh my goodness, you look beautiful. I missed you. And I'm so excited to be home." And the best part is that he doesn't just leave us like mismatched in our dirty rags. Revelation tells us that the first thing that Jesus does is takes us into a closet and he pulls a robe off a hanger and he hands it to us. It was a white robe dipped in blood. And those of us who have submitted to the Holy Spirit fixing our minds, who think about what's been done for us and pick the clothes that are right and true for us, we get to not have to worry about clothes anymore. Just a white robe dipped in blood. White because it represents the holiness and the purity, not only of us, but of Jesus who saved us, and dipped in blood because that is what saves us. Jesus' blood shed on the cross for us. So I don't know what your step is. Maybe you need to hear for the very first time what's been done for you. I'll tell you real quick, Jesus loves you so much that he stepped out of heaven, put on human skin, lived a perfect life for 33 years, and his reward for that was death by crucifixion. He hung on a cross for your sins and my sins, and took him off and they buried him in a tomb, and 3 days later he stepped out of the tomb, kick-starting this new creation where Jesus gets to come back and be with us forever, and we get to live and be in right relationship with God, and it started now. I think for most of us here, it's more thinking about what's been done for us and figuring out what the right and true clothes that we're supposed to wear are. And as we figure that out, then we will really be able to say that we are the light. Father, thank you that you do this for us. Thank you that you see our efforts. You know, we peel off skin after skin after skin only to reveal a new fresh dragon. And yet, by your word and through your works, you come and say, let me do it. And you start this process of bringing us back to who we're supposed to be. Father, I don't know what needs to happen in here today, but if there are people who they're still Gentiles in their decision-making center, whether it be heart or head, God, would you give them courage and boldness? Would you convict them with your Holy Spirit to begin to have a conversation about what it might look like to claw open that calloused heart and mind for the very first time? For most of us, would you give us boldness and creativity just to figure out what kind of clothes we're supposed to wear every single day so we don't have to worry about changing based off of who we are and who we're around? God, that you pick the clothes for us and you dress us in the clothes that you want us to wear. Thanks that you do that, and thanks for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Let's stand. And as we close with this song, some of you may not know this hymn, and I just invite you to listen to these words, because this is a beautiful prayer of surrender. I'm just asking God to do the changing for us. So let's sing together. Blessed week. And if you would like for us to pray with you today, or you have any questions about taking that next step, please feel free to come forward to the front.
Well, hey everybody, thanks so much for tuning in to the worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text believe to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.